open them to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through chapter 10 and verse 18. You know, when we do something for the final time, sometimes there may be joy when it's the final time for something that we didn't particularly want to do. But a lot of times when we do something for the final time, there can be a sense of sadness and a sense of nostalgia and a struggle to make changes. A high school or college student has been thinking throughout their high school or college career about that day when they would be done and they would graduate. But inevitably, when that day arrives and it's the time for graduation, and you get down to those last few months and that last week, you start thinking, I'm doing this for the last time. This is the last time I'll go to this class. And this is the last time I'll sit and eat lunch with this group of friends. This is the last time that I'll walk across this particular stage or gather in this auditorium. And so sometimes there's some nostalgia with that, and sometimes there's some sadness with that. There are athletes this time of year, if their team and the college teams, if their team didn't make a bowl, then if they're seniors and they're coming to realize that they may have played their last football game, or maybe here in a few months others will be playing their last basketball game or last baseball game. There's just something sad and difficult sometimes about thinking about doing something for the last time, one final game, one final class. And often that brings about change and a struggle to deal with change. You know, my dad graduated. I don't know, he might describe it as graduating, but he retired in the first part of this year. And I recently overheard him talking to somebody, and they said, "How are you liking retirement?" And he said, "I'm doing pretty well with it now, but it took me about 2 or 3 months to get adjusted." He had to adjust to being at the office that one final time. As we think about finality and the change that is involved in dealing with finality, I want us to think about something that the Hebrew writer describes as happening one last time, the final time. So continue looking at highlights from Hebrews and look at the second part of our contrasting covenants and really this whole line of thinking that goes all the way back to Hebrews chapter 5. We're focusing on Jesus as the superior Son. And we're emphasizing in this section, chapter 5 through chapter 10, that He indeed is the great High Priest. And as we focus on Him as the High Priest, we're focusing tonight on the final offering. And as they let that sink in, it would have required a great deal of change and adjustment for a person who was a Christian who came out of a Jewish background. What's happening as we look at the end of Hebrews 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, he's shifting a little bit in his area of focus. He's still focusing on Jesus as the high priest, but he's been focusing a lot on the sanctuary. Now, he's going to continue to talk about that. That's what he's going to refer to in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 9. But he's beginning to make a transition from a focus on the sanctuary to a focus on the sacrifices that are taking place in the sanctuary. He has emphasized in the verses leading up to what we want to look at tonight that Jesus is the great high priest and is a superior high priest because he ministers in a superior sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary. But what we focus on tonight is how that he is a superior high priest because he offers a superior sacrifice. And as we focus on that transition from an emphasis on the sanctuary to an emphasis on the sacrifice, I want us to really think for just a moment, if time allows, about a couple of questions. It seems to me the first thing he does, really, in verse 23 of chapter 9 through verse 4 of chapter 10, is he deals with why there needs to be a superior sacrifice. And then in verse 5 of chapter 10 through verse 18 of chapter 10, he's going to focus a little more on why Christ is that superior sacrifice. So why do we need this sacrifice, and why is Christ superior? So let's just take a few moments and highlight some things that are found in this particular section of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copy of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There he emphasizes the first reason there needs to be a superior sacrifice. Remember that he is writing to Jewish Christians who came out of Judaism and the Jewish sacrificial system. They grew up on and were used to the sacrifice of animals. They were used to either having to purchase sacrificial animals or having to give up animals from their flocks. And so he's going to tie into this background that they're used to. And what he's going to say is, yes, animal sacrifices were a part of the cleansing not only of the people, but the cleansing of the sanctuary in the Old Testament. But there's a need for a greater sacrifice now than the sacrifice of animals, because we're dealing with a greater sanctuary. And he emphasizes over and over in the book of Hebrews that the elements of the Old Testament were just a shadow of truer things found in Christ, and especially of heavenly things. And you've seen that emphasis over and over. And my guess is, as we've looked at some of these lessons, you may have had to deal with a little bit of deja vu. And there's a reason for that. The Hebrew writer has some things he wants to make sure his audience does not forget. And so he does that by saying it over and over and over as you read the text. Remember, they didn't all get a copy of this to take home with them. Okay, if there's something you want to look at in more detail, or something I said you would like to do a little more research on or whatever, or you get home and you think, what did he say about this? You can just pull out your copy and read it. They didn't have that luxury. So a lot of time, biblical writers would repeat themselves over and over in a document so that that thing they repeated was driven home. One of the things he emphasizes over and over as you go throughout this letter is the fact that the things we found in the Old Testament are a foreshadowing. They are a mere copy of the realities found in Christ Jesus and the realities that are found in the heavenly realm. What he's basically saying is it's going to take better blood than animals to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary. In a few moments we'll come back to that concept of blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 25, it says, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So he's emphasized, first of all, there needs to be a superior sacrifice because we're dealing with a superior sanctuary. Okay, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, animals were okay because you were dealing with an earthly sanctuary. But we are dealing, when we deal with Christ and the ultimate of forgiveness of sins, with the heavenly sanctuary. And so that's what he's saying in verses 23 and 24. Because it's a better sanctuary, it needs to be a better sacrifice than that of animals. But what he's emphasizing here is the fact that not the sanctuary so much, as the sacrifices themselves had to be repeated over and over. And what he's doing in this section is he's contrasting the fact that the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be repeated and the sacrifice of Christ did not have to be repeated. And so he's alluding here again to the Day of Atonement that we've talked about that's described in Leviticus chapter 16. And so what he's saying is, just as the high priest, in order to go into the presence of God, he can only do it once a year, but every year he had to offer sacrifices to go into the presence of God. And not only did that take place, but he's going to go on to continue to talk about that sacrifices were offered daily. In other words, not just once a year on the Day of Atonement, but daily at the tabernacle and, in Jesus' day, the temple, sacrifices had to be made because the sacrifices that were being offered before were not enough. He talks about the fact that the high priest, when he went in to make sacrifices, he didn't sacrifice his own blood. No human blood was shed. It was the blood of animals. And so what he emphasizes is that that was never enough. It was only something which was temporary and had to be repeated over and over. And I find something powerful here. Look in verse 26. And it says, "But now once." I want you to notice the emphasis I tried to highlight there in the text. The contrast between often and once. It says, "Once at the consummation of the ages." It is as if you think of all eternity as pointing to one spot in time. And the reality is, that is what all eternity is doing. In other words, all of human existence points to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. When God made the world, He knew that humanity would sin. He knew that there would need to be a Savior. He had a plan in place before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 3. And so everything that's happened in human history, everything that's been happening since sin was introduced into the world, as described in Genesis 3, has been pointing to the death of Jesus Christ. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ. The sanctuary points to Jesus Christ. The priesthood, the high priesthood, they all point to Jesus Christ. And so now he says, at the consummation of the ages, Jesus Christ fulfills what all of human history and biblical history has been pointing toward. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were temporary and just did not last. In chapter 10 and verse 1 it says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. But those sacrifices were a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Now he's going to emphasize that the blood of animals is not sufficient. He said there needs to be a superior sacrifice because the sanctuary is better. He says then there needs to be a superior sacrifice because the old sacrifices didn't last. Now he emphasizes there needs to be a superior sacrifice because in the old sacrifices you were dealing with animals. Animals whose blood was supposed to somehow pay the price for that of a human. And it's just not enough or appropriate. Blood is the key here, and that's something strange and foreign to our culture, but was absolutely normal to their culture. I want us to remember this whole section begins with a statement that he makes at the end of verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 9. Summarizing the old law, he says, "Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins." Blood is significant. If we go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 14, here is what it says. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. In other words, if you go back to the Old Testament, the reason they were never to drink blood, and the reason that blood was involved in their sacrifices, was that blood was representative of the life force of a living being. It represented his life and his life essence. And so in the shedding of blood, you have the giving of life. And the reason that he didn't want them to drink it is that it represented the life essence of the animal. It's one thing for the animal to shed its blood to symbolize the giving of life and the necessary payment that goes with sin. But it was a totally different thing than to drink that blood. That was something they did in the pagan cults, in the evil cults of the Old Testament. And he said that was never to be done by God's people. Blood was central because it represented the life essence itself. And he said, without the shedding of blood under the old law, there was no forgiveness of sins. I think about when I was living in Mississippi. Just down the road from our house, there was a significant cancer clinic that was associated with North Mississippi Medical Center. And they had a phoresis clinic and a blood collection clinic that was right next to it. And about every other week, I would go up and take off a few hours, and I would go to the phoresis clinic, and I would donate platelets. And you'd lay there for a couple hours as they'd take your blood out one side, and they'd take out what they wanted and give the rest of it back to you so you could do it again more quickly than if you gave whole blood. And in that process, I came to be reminded and to realize how valuable blood is to life. Because a lot of the treatments you do with cancer, it does things to your blood. It does things to the platelets. It does things to the white blood cells. And that becomes very, very dangerous to people. And so you often find if you've got a cancer center, you've got a blood center close by. Life is in the blood. And that's the background of everything he's talking about here. Now, one thing that I think comes to my mind, and I don't know if you think about it, is notice there at the end of verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And when I read this, my natural question is then, did they have forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament? Maybe you've heard the expression when you were down through your life, I think about hearing it as I was growing up, that sins were piled up and carried over in the Old Testament. I will come back to this in a few moments. I don't believe sins were piled up and carried over. He does say they were remembered, but I don't believe that's the same thing as if God kind of piled them up in a pile and said, "We'll get back to them and take care of them later." But I want to come back to that. I want you to think about that idea. Did they really have forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament? But what he said is, in this first idea, is that there needed to be another sacrifice because the sanctuary in heaven is better. And that's what we're dealing with, a better sanctuary. Because the old sacrifices were temporary, had to be repeated over and over and over. And because in the old sacrifices you were dealing with the blood of animals. And that was simply not appropriate when you're dealing with the forgiveness of human sin. But then he talks about why the sacrifice of Christ was superior. Starting verse 5, he says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written for me, to do your will, O God.' And after saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' And he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." And the key phrase there, what he's going to do here and in the next section, he's going to quote from Psalm chapter 40, and then he's going to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, a section of Jeremiah that we looked at in an earlier lesson. And if you look at what he says, starting in verse 11, I want you to notice what's highlighted on the screen. He emphasizes how the priests over and over have to come and make sacrifices for themselves and for the people. But notice what he says at the beginning of verse 12, talking about Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time." In verse 14, "by one offering he has perfected all those who are sanctified." In verse 18, "now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin." What he's basically saying is that Jesus is a superior sacrifice. Because Jesus is worthy of the heavenly sanctuary. Because Jesus did not make a temporary sacrifice. And because Jesus did not offer the blood of animals, but he offered his own blood. His superior sacrifice is because it was the one final sacrifice. Remember, we talked about all those things you've done and you're down to doing them for the last time? And the change that often you have to struggle with when you do something for the last time? I want you to think about the background of all these Christians who came out of Judaism, who their whole life, all they had ever known was the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Time and again, day after day, or week after week, or year after year, they had had to make purchases and offer sacrifices, had journeyed to the temple. It was a part of the core of their existence. And then along comes the Hebrew writer and says, never again. You never, ever have to do that ever, ever again. Because there's been one great sacrifice made. So there never again has to be a day of atonement. Because there's been a once-for-all-time day of atonement. There no longer have to be Sabbath day sacrifices or daily sacrifices because Jesus made one sacrifice for all time. He is worthy to do because He is God and sinless human being. He is able to do what none of those sacrifices could do and what none of those animals could do when He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary. So why do we need a superior sacrifice? Because we've got a heavenly sanctuary. Because we've got temporary sacrifices. And because we're dealing with the blood of animals. But ultimately we need a sacrifice because all of us have sin in our lives. I'm reminded of some news I read this week about an iceberg warning they've given off the coast of Australia. They found a huge chunk of ice they think broke free in 2000. That is 12 miles long and 5 miles wide. It's become a significant danger to the shipping traffic. And as it hits into warmer waters and splits up into many parts, it's going to become even more and more dangerous. And I couldn't help, as I read the article, thinking about the Titanic and what an iceberg can do to a ship at sea. The reality is the ultimate reason there needed to be a sacrifice because of the iceberg of my sin. That my sin had become a threat to my life and was going to cost me my soul. And that's ultimately why Jesus had to die. And so, no animal could fully take care of that. Only Jesus could. So come back to the question, were they forgiven in the Old Testament? I think we could also ask the question, as we look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, that may be in the corner of the screen, was a person forgiven in the baptism of John the Baptist? Because if you were to read what the Bible says about the baptism of John the Baptist, it says the exact same thing about the baptism of John the Baptist that it says about baptism into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that took place after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Both of them say it's for the forgiveness of sins. So if Jesus had not died yet, did you have forgiveness of sins under John the Baptist's baptism? If Jesus had not died yet, could you have forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament? Remember Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And look in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 20. He said, also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering, thus shall he do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and here's what God said, they shall be forgiven. Now, was that only talking about something way down the road? 1,500 years later when Jesus died, you'll finally get your forgiveness of sin. Make atonement now, and we're going to pile it up, we're going to make a big pile of sin, and then when Jesus gets here, then you'll be forgiven. If you look over in Numbers chapter 14, verse 19, hopefully you can see that on the screen. I want you to notice what Moses said in speaking to God. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. I'm going to tell you, I believe they were forgiven in the Old Testament. Not that they got an IOU and someday later were going to be forgiven in the future. The text says if they did the sacrifices God had so ordered by the priests, God said they'd be forgiven. At least in Numbers, Moses, in past tense, said, you've been forgiving them all along, and I ask you to continue to do so in regard to this their great sin of not trusting you and going into the promised land. I believe that all forgiveness looks to the cross. Some forgiveness looks forward, some forgiveness looks backward. But all forgiveness looks to the cross. I believe that people who made sacrifices in the Old Testament were forgiven of their sins, not because of the blood of bulls and goats, but because of obedience to God, looking forward to the cross. I believe people who were baptized by John the Baptist or John the Immerser's baptism were really indeed forgiven of their sins as they looked forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. I believe that when we're baptized into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, we're forgiven of our sins as we look back to the cross of Christ. In other words, each of these people in each of these dispensations did what God asked them to do in their time, in their place. During the days of the Old Testament, they were told to make animal sacrifices. In the days of John the Baptist, they were told to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in anticipation of a coming Messiah. And then we're called on to be baptized into the reality of that Messiah, that He came, that He died, and that He was resurrected. All of us forgiven, I believe, at the moment we obeyed God's will. But none of those forgivenesses happen if there is not the cross of Jesus Christ. Would you take out your songbook and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Robert Heft, I believe is how he pronounces his name, passed away this week. You may not have heard him or know much about him, but one unique thing that he did is in 1958, he took on a school project to try to design a flag with 50 states. He got on his mother's Singer sewing machine. I can remember my mama having one. And he sewed for 12 hours. He designed and sewed and put together an American flag, the first American flag, with 50 states represented on it, as part of a school project. Later on, Dwight Eisenhower chose that pattern and that flag design to be the design that we would use as a nation and that we see flying on a regular basis to represent the 50 states of the United States of America. Wouldn't that be incredible to do something that kind of a one-time, one-moment-in-time kind of thing, to be able to say, hey, I designed the 50-state flag. That'd be pretty incredible. Let me tell you something that's really incredible. Jesus Christ designed and did something that nobody else could do. He died one time for all people of all time who obey the will of God. And He, and what He did not just represent the freedom of a nation. But what He did in that one great moment in time can bring about the freedom of all humanity for all time. If you don't get all the other details of the comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, just get this. God so loved the world that His Son sacrificed His blood so that we could have a reason to gather tonight and a reason to respond to this invitation. If we can help you in your relationship with God to become a Christian or renew your relationship with Him, then please come and let's talk about it as we stand and sing.